Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of James and to chapter 4 of that book. And it's just a blessing to again be here and to share the scriptures with you. We have a lot of fun along the way. We have good fellowship and we enjoy the ministry. I trust, certainly I've enjoyed the singing. Appreciate Brother Jonathan's song this morning. I enjoy that song. Love Pastor Matt's song last night. That's one of my favorite hymns. It is well with my soul. And I envy him his gift musically. He's very talented. What?
I thought you were talking about Reese when you said my gift.
No. I saw about your musical gift. He can sing very well. He plays a guitar. He plays a mandolin. Is it a mandolin? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And last night he played Levi like a fiddle.
He's
very, very musically talented, and we thank the Lord for that. It's an amazing gift. Are you still here? Why aren't you still here? Just gonna start walking. All right, James chapter 4, James chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Father, we thank you for this morning. We do thank you indeed for the time we've had to worship and to think about you as we sang the songs this morning. We thank you for the ministry and song that was brought by Brother Jonathan. Lord, we do indeed concur with that thought from Fanny Crosby that we long to see our Savior first of all. And Father, we pray today that we might see something of him in the scriptures, that Lord, we might indeed be touched in our hearts, that, Lord, our laughter might be turned to mourning, and, Lord, that we might indeed think about our own heart attitude at times, and, Lord, just the disposition that we often carry as men that is so dishonoring of our profession. And, Lord, help us today to understand the importance of humility in your sight and of walking humbly before our God. And so, Father, I just pray that you would meet with us as we seek to draw near to you at this time. Lord, we pray that you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we would be attentive to your word, and, Lord, that we would be submissive to your word, and, Lord, that ultimately we would leave this hall changed men, and, Lord, that we would seek to live for your glory. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Many years ago, you may remember, some of you who are old enough, an old country song by Mac Davis, which is, It's Hard to be Humble. Do you remember that old song, It's Hard to be Humble? Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a hunk of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. And, you know, it was obviously sung with a little bit of tongue in cheek, obviously, because the singer is being anything but humble as he sings those particular words. He's right there alongside the guy who wrote the book Humility and How I Achieved It. And, you know, it's hard to be humble, but it's very easy to be proud. And isn't that the truth? It's hard to be humble, but it's very easy to be proud. The prophet Isaiah references this very thing when he reminds us to look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hold of the pit whence ye are digged. He says, never forget the hold of the pit. Never forget the pit that you were dug from. You know, when you think about that, that's excellent advice. You know, before we believe our own publicity, before we get full of our own sense of self-importance, we should take a backward glance at the whole of the pit from which Christ brought us. And realize that actually there's nothing for me really to brag about at all. We are all recipients of His grace. Of His saving grace. And of His transforming grace. And you know, James brings us to that point where he wants us to think about that grace, that daily grace, because His grace has a way of shooting holes in our pride. You know, the word pride appears in the Bible 48 times, and in the word proud 57 times, and the Bible speaks about those who are lifted up in heart. And, you know, make no mistake about it, pride is a sin that is hated by God. Proverbs says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And it's this subject that James brings before us this morning with a few home truths. You know, one of the problems I think that there is in modern Christianity is that we have too many celebrities and not enough servants. You know, there are celebrity preachers. And there are celebrity artists, singers, musicians. You know, a while back I was sent some promotional material for a Christian rock concert in our city. And, you know, it looked like just the same as anything that the world would have done. It even had a ticket price of £30. You know, I think about Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote, I think, 7,000 hymns, if I'm not mistaken, or 7,000 songs and pieces of poetry in her lifetime, a blind woman. And she never charged anybody for any of them. And we're still singing them today. You know, you didn't have a CCLI license attached to Fanny Crosby's hymns. She wasn't receiving royalties every time somebody stood up and sang one of her songs. But the church has become so worldly that we act and behave and do business like the world does in the things of God. And in this case of this concert, they said, you know, come along, it'll be a worship experience. You know, when you think about that, who's that directed at? If I'm going for a worship experience, am I going for God or am I going for me? You know, if I go to Alton Towers, I go for a thrill ride experience. I'm not going there to benefit the managing director of Alton Towers. I'm going there to have a fun day out for me. If I'm going to a worship experience, am I really going to exalt the Lord? Or am I going to get something for myself? If I'm paying £30 for that privilege, am I doing it to advance the cause of Christ? Or am I doing it because some kind of service is being provided for me? And the whole emphasis is wrong. And you know, as I read about that particular concert, here were those Christian artists. And you know, I even that word kind of bothers me, that they're not, you know, they're artists now. And they're peddling their wares. You know, they have a headline act. They have DVDs and CDs to sell and signed photographs and posters and all the trimmings that you would find at any secular concert. And personally, I don't care for that brand of Christianity. God called us to be servants, not stars. We're followers, not celebrities. And here James makes it clear that no proud Christian is living close to the Lord. And notice what he says here in verses 6 through 10. He makes three assertions. First of all, he speaks about the help God always replenishes. He says, but he giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. Think about the context of that statement. You know, in verse 5, he says, Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? In effect, he says, the spirit in whom he has caused to dwell within us jealously yearns for our entire devotion to the Lord. That's what that verse paraphrased is saying. That the spirit within us jealously yearns for our entire devotion, the entire devotion of our heart. And friend, I wonder this morning, can we honestly say that God has all my heart? God has all of my heart. He has all of it in its entirety. You know, consecration is a very difficult thing, but he giveth more grace. The word here means help. He gives more help. He gives more strength. And the grace that James is speaking of here is not the saving grace that we experienced the day we were born again. It's the transforming grace that renews us day by day to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. God alone gives the grace a person needs to continue in the Christian life. But he giveth more grace. You see, we can't, but he can. And the greater the difficulty, the greater the opportunity. The greater the weakness, the more grace he provides. Now, what is grace? It's God's provision for every need when we need it. That's God's grace. It's God's grace. God's grace is God's provision for every need when we need it. And I wonder, are you in a place like that, that you need his grace? Do you cry as the men sang yesterday morning, I think it was, does Jesus care? Well, yes, Jesus does care. And he giveth more grace. And the word giveth in the Greek is in the present continuous tense. In other words, it's a grace that is never ending. It's daily grace. It's moment by moment grace. It's grace that is ever going on. You know, the story is told of a man who was submitting a painting to an exhibition. And he drew an impression of the Niagara Falls. And when the day that the gallery began to exhibit the paintings, the director of the gallery looked at his painting and he realized that there was no title to the painting. And so he took one of his underlings and he said, listen, I want you to have a look at this painting and I want you to give it a title. I want you to give it a name. And so the gentleman looked at the painting. He thought about the painting. He meditated on the painting. He considered it from all the different angles. And after some time, he chose three words for that painting of the Niagara Falls. He called it More to Follow. It's not a good name for the Niagara Falls. More to Follow. Well, friends, those waters had poured over the edge of those falls for generations. And they're still falling over the edge of those falls. And so for countless years, those waters had brought light and heat and comfort to people, glory to God, and yet there was still more to follow. And that's how it is with grace. Though Christians have drawn continuously through the generations for untold centuries of the grace of God, there's always more to follow. He giveth more grace. His grace is given fully. His grace is given freely. His grace is given continuously. Look in Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. Hebrews in the 4th chapter. In verse 16, you know this verse well. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, gives us this invitation. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We could paraphrase that this way: let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in good time for every need. Appropriate and timely help coming just when we need it. Just when we need it. He giveth more grace. His supply will match your need. Never will he give you too much, nor indeed will he give you too little. Perfectly timed, perfectly adequate. For daily need, there is daily grace. For sudden need, there is sudden grace. For overwhelming need, there is overwhelming grace. You know, every pastor in this room will tell you that one of the hardest things you have to do as a pastor is visit the home of the bereaved for the first time. You're called upon and you're maybe going to speak to a widow or a widower or a mom or a dad, son or a daughter, about the loss of a loved one. And it's always a little bit, you always felt a little bit of apprehension as you go up to the door of that home. You're never quite sure what you're going to expect to find behind that house of mourning, behind those walls. And so you knock the door. Here's my experience. Certainly in the case of every Christian that I've dealt with, when I've got in there, God has provided his grace. God has provided his grace. You know, I've gone to some terrible situations. You know, in our own family, my father-in-law was shot dead by the IRA. And I remember telling my wife, having to break that news to my wife, and then traveling up to her home and coming up the driveway to her mother's house and going through the door of the living room and expecting to find just absolute trauma. But that's not what we found. What we found was grace. God provided grace for that moment. And that's true time and time again. He giveth more grace. You see, there is help that God always replenishes. But I want you to notice in verse 6 also of our reading in chapter 4 of James that the haughty God always resists. He says, he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto whom? The humble. He gives grace to the humble. Now, this word resist is an interesting word. It means to arrange against. It's a military term in which one army is pitted against another army and they're arranged against each other. And you know, it's a wonderful thing that we as Christians have the host of God encamped around us and arranged against our enemies. But just imagine what it must be to have the God of hosts and his army arranged against you. You know, in the book of Nahum, God told the people of Nineveh, "Behold, I am against thee." Now you think about this. The Apostle Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? But friends, if God is against you, who can possibly be for you? And so God says, listen, he resists the proud. And he yet gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Why such severe action against the sin of pride? Because of the nature of pride. Do you recall in chapter 14, where Isaiah is writing against the king of Babylon, and then he uses the king of Babylon as a type of Satan. And he then turns the whole emphasis upon the satanic fall. And he says in verse 12 of that chapter, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Why? For thou hast said in thine heart, listen, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Did you hear it all the way through there? I will. It's all about me. You know, we're living in a generation where it's all about me. It's all about what I want, not what you want, not what society wants. It's about me. I'm number one. And you know, someone said of Satan that his trouble was eye trouble. You know, the middle letter of the word pride is the letter I. It's also the middle letter of the word sin. I is at the heart of sin. I is at the heart of pride. Pride speaks of one who shows himself or considers himself above other people. Do you know what pride does? It robs God of the glory to his name. Remember in Acts chapter 12, Herod comes to Caesarea by the sea. He makes a great speech there at the amphitheater, and the people stand and cry, he's a god. And instead of giving God the glory, he milks their applause and he accepts their adulation, and he is lifted up with pride. And what does God do? God causes him to die in that moment, to be eaten up of worms and to die. You see, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How does God resist the proud? Well, he does this a number of ways. First of all, he gives them up. God gives them up. Here's a very illuminating incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just before his crucifixion, when you remember, he's questioned by Herod. And we read that having been questioned by Herod, he answered him nothing. It says, then he, Herod, questioned him in many words, and he, Jesus, answered him nothing. Now, Herod was an Edomite. If you go to the book of Obadiah, you can read about the people of Edom and their pride. These were people who lived in the rock city. These were people who felt that their position was impenetrable, that they couldn't be defeated, that no one could ever pull them down. And yet God pulled them down. And Herod belonged to that race of people. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. And one of the racial traits of those people was pride. And so when he comes to Jesus, he speaks to Jesus from a seat of pride. And he asked him many questions. But Jesus answered him nothing. Why? He'd given him up. Not interested in him. He refused to speak. Do you recall what Paul said in Romans chapter 1? Three times you discover in that passage that God acts in certain ways, a certain way to certain people. And it says that God also gave them up in verse 24. God gave them up in verse 26. God gave them over in verse 28. Who are these people? Well, they are people who are marked, among other things, with the sin of pride in verse 30. God resists the proud, he gives them up. God resists the proud because he brings them down. 2 Chronicles 26, you can read the story of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a good king, largely speaking. He was a godly man for the most part of his life. He was a king and whose story was one of success and prosperity. He strengthened his kingdom. He was good for his people. But then we read this, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. You see what he did here? He crossed a boundary. He was a king of Judah. But he thought he should take upon himself the priestly role, which God had reserved for the Levites. It wasn't for kings to be priests or priests to be kings. There's only one who can be both king and priest. That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he was crossing the line when he comes into the temple of God and he tries to make an offering unto the Lord, and he's rushed out of that temple by the priests, and he's struck down with leprosy, and sadly his days are ended outside of his own palace, and he dies prematurely. His pride was a flame that turned the mighty success of Uzziah to ashes. Or what about King Nebuchadnezzar, that Babylonian king who reigned during the time of Daniel? Did he not boast, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my word?" He says, "It's all about me. Look at my kingdom. Look what I've done. Look what a mighty man I am. Look how successful I have been. Look what I have built up." And the Bible says, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." God brought him down. And I wonder if, like Uzziah or Nebuchadnezzar, maybe God has blessed your life, and rather than giving him the glory, there's been this inner tendency to rather think of it as your accomplishment. You're doing. Look what a success I've been. Look how important I am. You know, maybe in your workplace, you're really somebody. Maybe you're in a position of management now, or maybe you've got such experience that people are, and you think, look at me and look how good I am. Or maybe domestically, you know, you think that, you know, you've done such a good job rearing your children, and you've done, you know, that you're looking down on other people who are maybe struggling in their lives and struggling in their homes and thinking, well, you know, if I did it, why can't he do it? Or maybe, you know, you're looking at yourself financially. Maybe you're one of those people who are very good with money, and you know, you've got it made, so to speak. It seems like you are able to deal very well with all of your financial problems because you've built up a little nest egg there. And then you look at others and you see them struggling. You think, what is wrong with those people? Do you not realize that it's God who blesses us with these things? You be careful. Because the moment you start thinking it was me, you're on the territory where God can pull you down. He resists the proud sometimes by destroying their success, by ruining their success. You see, God brings them down. God gives them up. But God sometimes even takes them away. Belshazzar was another king, magnificent in his splendor, yet obscene in his arrogance. Daniel reminded him, indeed, of his father Nebuchadnezzar, how he had been a mighty man. And he said, when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he reminded him he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. But even this word of warning was not a deterrent to Belshazzar. He went on in his pride, and for him, quite literally, the writing was on the wall. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And in the midst of reveling, he was put to death by the Persians on his doorstep. You see, the Lord has the power to give, and the Lord has the power to take away. Was that not the testimony of Job? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job understood where his fortune and his farming and his family came from. But Belshazzar couldn't recognize that. And here's what I want to say to you. Whatever your position is, and you can be the pastor of a church, whatever your position is, it is not so secure that God cannot remove you from it. God can take you away. If we have a position in our work life, or our social life, or our church life, well, we should praise God for it, for the privilege of it, and honor him in it. For if we will not be humbled, that he may see to it that we are ultimately humiliated. For though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly, writes the psalmist. But the proud he knoweth afar off. So we see that there is indeed a help that is always replenished, that the haughty he always resists. But I want you to see the humble God always rewards. Let's look at verse 6 again from the tail end of the verse. It says, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh, or draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You see, it's not enough for James to tell us about the abundance of grace that is an offer to us, but he tells us how we might obtain it. Just as he told us yesterday morning how we might gain wisdom, now he tells us how to receive God's gift of grace, and it is a gift that is given to those who are humble. If we will rid ourselves of self, of personal exaltation, of personal pride, if we will really come before the Lord and acknowledge who he is and who we are before him, if we really humble ourselves and acknowledge that any good thing we have has come from his hand, listen, he will give us grace. But notice how James details that kind of humility with God, because he says it is marked firstly by submissions. He says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. The word submit means to rank under. You know, it means to know your place. To know your place. You know, if you're a soldier in the army, you've got to know your place. If you're a private, you can't act like a general. If you act like a general, they'll very quickly remind you you're a private. Know your place. Know where you are in the rankings. It's a military term here that speaks of your standing, of getting into the right and proper rank. And here's my question, friends. Do we do that before the Lord? Have we surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? Do we recognize that Jesus has first place in our lives? You know, I go to churches sometimes and people say this, you know, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. I've got news for you. You don't need to make Jesus anything. Jesus is Lord of your life. All you've got to do is recognize your rank underneath him. His position is absolutely immovable. He is Lord. You and me are nobody. Without him, we're nothing. You need to surrender to the Lordship of Christ in your life. Now, this is not some kind of passivity that we're talking about. It's not a passive thing. James is a very practical book, and he is a man who believes that our faith is materialized in works. And so he knows nothing of a submission to the Lord that is not at the same time a resistance to the devil. Notice he says that as we submit ourselves to God, we resist the devil and he will flee from you. To resist the devil means to take a stand against him. Brother, you need to take a stand sometimes. You need to stand up and be counted. You need to stand against sin. Stand against that temptation. Say, that's not the person Christ saved me to be. You know, sometimes I have to tell myself when I'm tempted and I see the old me coming back to life, I have to tell that old fella, listen, you're dead. You're the past me. This new me is a different man. He's a new man. He doesn't respond to those temptations like the old man did. You're to resist the devil. Levi, come on up and I'll show you something. Yeah, come on up here. Now, Levi, I'm going to push you.
Okay.
Not too hard.
Okay.
Okay? And I don't want you to resist me. Alright? So I'm going to push you across the platform.
Yeah.
Just face me this way.
Yeah.
And I'm going to push you around.
Yeah. Like Pastor Mike.
You what?
Any hints,
Dad? Okay. So the Bible says you're to submit yourselves unto God, to draw near unto him, and to resist the devil. So this is how most of us are. The devil just comes along and he says, what are you going to do about it? Come on ahead, pick a battle, do something. And we spend our time going, oh Lord, help me, help me. I want you to resist me this time. Don't hit me. Alright. So now he's going to resist. I'm the devil and he's him. And I'm going to try and push him around. I'm going to resist him. See now what's happening? It's not passivity. He's not passive about it. He's pushing back. He said, I'm not having it. Work harder, Levi. You've got to be more resistant. You've got to be more resistant. More aggression. Regression. Give me some aggression here. Come. That's it. Push me back. That's it. So now you're fighting back. All right, now when you do that, God gives you more grace. He gives you, thank you, Levi, you can have a seat. He gives you more grace. The word resist means to stand against. You don't just stand there flopping around, letting the devil have his way and say, why isn't God helping me? You've got to take a stand. And in many cases, here's what really happens. We're submissive to the devil and resisting God in our lives. There needs to be submission. Then God brings humility to us by nearness. Look at this command as it continues. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Here's a command coupled with a promise. If you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. I'll meet you halfway, so to speak. I'll come to you, but you've got to come to me. And you know, maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, Pastor Moore, I no longer am conscious of God's presence in my life. There was a time when I felt he was near me, but I don't think he's near me today. I'm no longer aware of his nearness. Is it maybe because you are no longer drawing near? You see, the tendency of many of us is to reverse this order. We say to God, Lord, I want you to be near me. And if you be near me, then I'll be near you. But God says, that's not the way this thing works. The way this works is you draw near to me, and then I draw near to you. You see? So, you know, we've got to be moving in his direction. In other words, many times we want the promise to come before our obedience to the command. Yet part of the conflict of which James speaks here is this central battle of drawing near to God, of being regular and disciplined in God's word and prayer and private and public worship and attendance at the Lord's table. You know, it amazes me. It amazes me every month we have the Lord's table, and it stuns me almost on a monthly basis how many Christians get up and walk out at the end of a service and don't remain for the Lord's table. And I think, why would you do that? You know, here the Lord has ordered us, commanded us to remember him by that means. And yet Christians walk out as though this is something immaterial. It's something that's an optional extra in my Christian life. It's something I don't really need. It's something, you know, there's a chicken that's roasting in my oven and I've got to get home to that. That's far more important than, no, wait a minute, I'm to draw near to God. And I would say to you, if you're one of those people who wander off and are never at the table, brother, you need to think again. Jesus has commanded you to be there. And there are many ways in which we may draw to him. There needs to be nearness on our part, and there will be nearness on his part. And then he says, if you want to experience my grace, you do so not just by submission and by nearness, but by cleanliness. Notice what he says. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You know, you remember whenever your parents or your mother used to teach you that cleanliness was next to godliness? Well, you know what? She wasn't far wrong. There's to be a cleansing. A cleansing of our hands. A cleansing of our hearts. A cleansing of our minds. You know, here's a word. The word cleanse here is the word that is used of the priests in the Old Testament ceremonially cleansing themselves in the service of God. You realize when you went into the temple or the tabernacle, as you came through the gate, the first thing you saw was the brazen altar at which the offerings that were given, the sacrifices were made. But the very next item of furniture was the laver. The basin, the wash basin. And the priest would go up and he would wash his hands in the basin. And there was a little bit of a basin at the bottom. And he would wash his feet and he would then proceed into the Holy of Holies. He understood that if he was going to draw near to God, there had to be cleansing in his life. You see, that washing of the hands, that washing of the feet was a figurative act by which he was cleansing the sin of his life. What about the matter of sin in our lives? Do we keep short accounts with God? Are we regularly confessing? Are we aware of our shortcomings so that day by day, moment by moment of every day, we're not only admitting to God our wrongs, but we're relying on God for transforming grace. I want you to notice in this verse who the agent of this cleansing is. This is not a work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the energized believer, the one who's experiencing transforming grace. Notice it says, cleanse your hand, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. In other words, you can't do this. You know, this is something you've got to do. You can't do this holding the world in one hand and the things of God in the other. And that's where a lot of Christians are. In the one sense, they're trying to run with the hare and hunt with the hound. You can't do that. Are you longing for a closer walk with God? Are you longing for Him to draw near to you? Do you want to have His grace on a daily basis? Well, then there needs to be submission. And there needs to be nearness. And there needs to be cleanliness. And then finally, there needs to be brokenness. Notice what He says. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. The word afflicted there, well, you know what it means. It's an inner feeling of misery when you sin. To mourn is really to speak of the sadness that such sin causes in our hearts and our lives. The weeping speaks of the tears that reveal that sadness. And one word sums all of this up. Brokenness. Brokenness. You know, I agree with what Pastor Darren said earlier. Some Christians have this notion when they get to heaven and they see the Lord Jesus, and they see those nail-scarred hands, they're going to run up and hug Him like He's a long-lost uncle. That's not the way it's going to be. I'll tell you how we're going to be when we see Him. We're going to be broken. Eye has not seen, nor ear has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. And when we see what He has prepared for us, when we see the full extent of His love in the scarring of His body and in the presentation of our heavenly home, I don't think we're going to be running anywhere. I think we're going to be on our knees. And we're going to say, Lord, I don't deserve any of this. Lord, I don't want any of this. You know, I think that's why when the church is crowned, that no sooner are those crowns placed upon their head than they're taken off and laid at the feet of Jesus. Say, Lord, no, I don't deserve this. You have it. It wasn't me. It was you. Brokenness. Deep sense of sorrow over my sin, that it would cause my Savior that pain. Now let's be honest. When was the last time we thought about our sin in those terms? When was the last time we thought about Him, even in the glory? As Pastor Jonathan said, bearing in His own person the only mark that man has ever made in heaven. And when has it ever dawned on us that those marks were inflicted by me? They were inflicted by you. When did we last shed tears over our sin? Over our failure? Over the lukewarmness of our hearts? Over our own divided affection? Cleanse your hearts, your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He giveth more grace. Do you know what that will mean for you in this coming week? It will mean that the Lord will renew you day by day and enable you by His power to walk, to worship, to witness, to work, and to withstand the temptations of the devil. I wonder, will you take this promise with you this morning? He giveth more grace. And I want you to know that His grace is sufficient for thee, but I want you to realize that to have it, you'll need to be humble. We have to humble ourselves. We have to submit ourselves. We have to draw near to Him. We have to cleanse our hands. We have to purify our hearts. We have to cleanse our minds. We need to be sorry for our sin. For therein lies the secret of His presence. He walks with the humble. But brother, He resists the proud. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts.
It's amazing to think, you know, what the Lord gave up for us. You think of anybody on the earth who could have been more proud than the Lord Himself. It was His creation. He'd made it all. There were times when He could have said, that's mine, that's all about me, it's all mine, I created this. But He was the most humble person you could ever possibly begin to imagine. And yet we have really nothing to be proud about. And yet man seems to be the most prideful person you can imagine. Pride is what keeps people from accepting Christ as their Savior, because pride just says, I don't need Him. Can I say this? The pride will stop us from being all that we should be and could be for the Lord, because it says exactly the same thing. I don't need Him. You know, as Pastor was speaking then, I just kept thinking of this hymn that we sing during our communion service. There was no crown for Him of silver or of gold. There was no diadem for Him to hold. But blood adorned His brow, and proud its stains He bore, and sinners gave to Him the crown He wore. A rugged cross became his throne. His kingdom was in hearts alone. He rode his love in crimson red and wore the thorns upon his head. He did not reign upon a throne of ivory, but died upon the cross of Calvary. For sinners there, he counted all he owned but loss, and he surveyed his kingdom from a cross. No purple robe he wore his bleeding wounds to hide, but stripes upon his back he wore with pride. And from the wounds there flowed a crimson cleansing stream. There was a cover for the soul unclean. And it's amazing to think what the Lord went through for us. It just blows my mind to think that he would give all of that up, the glories of heaven, to give up aspects of his deity to die upon the cross for us. What do we have to be proud of? Mm-hmm. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. It's a humbling thought to think that the God of creation would step out of the glories of heaven into this sin-cursed world, take upon himself the form of a man with the restrictions in some part that a man would place upon his divine attributes, and die at the hands of sinful men so that we could have everlasting life. I'm so thankful for such a precious Saviour. Let's stand and sing. Can we sing that hymn 249, Zarafi? 249, we'll stand as we close out our service and sing.